Good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, I'm excited. We get to start yet another book, another minor prophet, Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah will probably take us about 3 weeks to get through. There is quite a bit here. I was actually kind of surprised when I started to prepare my notes for this a few weeks ago. And I've moved on to Haggai, and I'm continuing to study a little bit ahead. And I'll tell you something, I am so glad that we are in this section of the Bible, the minor prophets. These are often neglected books. That is, people look at a book like Habakkuk, which we just finished studying, or Nahum, or Micah, or Malachi, or any of the minor prophets, and they all go, well, what's that all about? But you know, I have found that God wants to speak to us through every single sentence, every paragraph in His Word. Amen?
Amen?
And I believe that this evening will be no exception. A number of our leaders aren't here this evening because they're tired, and I'm a little tired too. But I'm actually very excited to be here with you. We were spending the last 3 days, Sal and I were there, but the rest of the leaders are all, especially those that have young children, are spending their time with the family. They've been away for a few days. We spent the last 3 days down in Sandy Cove at a pastor's conference, which was just a huge blessing. So if my voice sounds a little tired, it's only because I was singing for 3 days, praising God for 3 days, and just, you know, talking. Well, you know that. I was talking for 3 days. Not speaking like, you know, like from the pulpit, just talking to people. You know, that's how it is. So if I sound unusually like the Godfather, as opposed to normally like the Godfather, this evening, that's why. But listen, I am excited to be in God's Word. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll go through an introduction of the book of Zephaniah, and we'll also spend some time in chapter 1. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to You looking to be encouraged, looking to be directed and instructed. We have more questions than answers, and You have all the answers to every question we have. And so for those who are struggling this evening and those who are looking to discern Your will for their lives, for those of us who are perplexed, for those of us who are challenged to continue to believe Your promises, give us the strength we need, Lord. Give us the faith. Help our unbelief. Lord, help us to believe that which we know to be true. We ask that You'd speak to us through Your Word this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, unlike the book of Habakkuk, but most like the other minor prophets, the book of Zephaniah is about God's coming judgment and His future restoration. Now, the reason I say a little unlike Habakkuk, yes, that dealt with God's judgment. Yes, it dealt with His future restoration. But there the book was a little different because Habakkuk was asking questions and God was responding. Very different, the book of Zephaniah, more like books like Jeremiah and the other prophets. So while the theme is often the same, the approach, the outline, the way it's handled is completely different from the previous book. Probably more like, as I said, Jeremiah or Amos or Hosea. So this theme should be familiar to us. The book of Zephaniah, obviously named after the prophet that wrote it, Zephaniah. His name means Jehovah has concealed, hidden, or treasured. That is, when you treasure something, you usually hide it. If you have valuables in your home, you don't usually leave them on the kitchen table when you go away on vacation, do you? You figure if someone's going to break in your home, you're going to hide them. You're going to put them in a closet or in the attic or somewhere where someone can't readily find them. That's the idea, to hide, to conceal or treasure something. And it's interesting, that's what his name means. His name has everything to do with God hiding, concealing, or treasuring things in the heart of this prophet. And they come out of this prophet's heart and to our hearts as God speaks through him. Now, I'm going to read the first verse. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." Sounds like a tongue twister. And it's interesting because in this introduction, we find something out. He was clearly the great-great-grandson of a man named Hezekiah. Now, more than likely, and quite possibly, this is none other than King Hezekiah, the celebrated king of Judah himself. In fact, we realize that or believe that to be true for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that his ancestry in this introduction is carried back four generations, which is most unusual in the intro to a book. If you look at Isaiah or Hosea, those prophetic books simply do not go back four generations. In fact, why would you? Does anyone here even really, off the top of their head, know the name of their great-great-grandfather? I don't. And you can see, you know, great-great-grandfather. And so unless you have a genealogy or you've done some work or someone kept very good records, you probably don't know anything about that person. But this man knew it, proclaimed it, wrote it in his book for a reason. His last mentioned ancestor, Hezekiah, must have been a prominent man, if not Hezekiah, king of Judah himself. For example, if you were related to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, you would probably know that. And you would probably say, my great-great-great-great-grandfather is, or my great-great-grandfather is. That's the idea here. The book opens up with him telling us something about his lineage, something about his family history. I'm related to Hezekiah. Now, that's important because you'll probably remember with me from the book of Isaiah and the historical books that Hezekiah was a very good king, a very well-known king. God used Hezekiah to deliver Judah from the Assyrians. We've talked a lot about him. So Zephaniah was probably of royal blood. That seems to be the only logical reason why he would go back so far to this man Hezekiah. And it's interesting because in this book, the people he goes after are the royalty. It's as if he's saying, my family, the other princes, which he has a lot to say about, the other princes caught in their sins, he points to them, and it seems as if from the family, from the nobility, from the royal family, this man looks back and says, I'm of royal blood, and yet these men who are of royal blood are not living uprightly before God. Have you ever felt that in your own life, in your own family? As you look around, maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you have relatives, cousins, uncles, aunts, siblings. And you guys are of royal blood. That is, you belong to Jesus Christ. Your family went to church growing up. Your great-grandfather, your grandfather, your parents, all church-going, God-loving people. But something's happened in this new generation, hasn't it? Lots of people who used to go to church don't go to church anymore. And oftentimes we have the greatest pain in our hearts for those people who we love the most and yet are not serving God. Amen? So if you have family who should be serving God, who know better and are not, you can relate to this man and to his heart. I want you to get in touch with the heart of Zephaniah. He is concerned for his people. He's concerned for his family. Remember, his family is the more than likely the royal family, the nobility. He's related to the kings. He wants to see things change. You know why I'm so encouraged? Things did change, as we'll see in just a minute, which encourages me to pray. It should encourage you to pray. Don't ever give up on God working in your life and in the life of your loved ones. Don't ever give up. I can think of people in our lives, my wife and I, you know, that we prayed for, and quite honestly, we prayed for it. Lord, I don't know, but I know you still do miracles today, but I don't know. And then, sure enough, those individuals will come to Christ and serve God and be in church on Sunday morning. You see, we're so ridiculous. We say we trust God, but do we? We trust God when he makes sense. We were talking about this in the studies in Habakkuk. When God doesn't make sense, well, we trust that somehow things are going to work out, but we don't always put our faith in God. It's one thing to believe, well, I'm sure it'll all work out. It's another thing to really put your faith in God and say, God, you can do anything. That's this man. That's his heart. I see his heart as I've studied this book. He's concerned for his nation. He's concerned for his family. He wants to see things change. He goes back in his ancestry to a man who changed things. Hezekiah changed things. And so, this is this man, Zephaniah. He lived in Judah, and he more than likely, being of royal blood, dwelt in Jerusalem. And if you read his book, which we'll do, you'll see that he alludes to the fact that he lived in Jerusalem in chapter 1. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. That is, he and Jeremiah lived around the same time. And he had a lot in common with Jeremiah as a result. Now, we simply do not know how long he continued in his prophetic ministry. We just don't know how long he was a prophet. With Jeremiah, we know many, many years Jeremiah was a prophet. But not Zephaniah, we just don't know. Little book, powerful message, and that's it. He was a contemporary, as I've said, but he is also dealing with things that Jeremiah dealt with. So as a result, you'll recognize some of the themes. It's possible that, like the prophet Amos, you remember Amos? The prophet Amos had a very powerful message, and like Amos, he could have just had this powerful, brief public ministry and then retired to private life. You know, not everybody that God uses is a full-time minister. And not everybody that God uses powerfully is used powerfully for their whole life. There are some people that God has used throughout the centuries that he's used mightily for a brief period of time and either taken them home to be with him, or they went on to just live a normal life. Have you ever thought about the man or the person that witnessed to Billy Graham? Have you ever thought about Ananias, who came and laid hands on Saul to receive his sight? And then God spoke through him and to him. And he said, I'm going to show this man how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias disappears and we don't see him anymore. I think we need to get out of this thinking that once God uses you mightily, he's always going to do so great, wonderful thing in your life. God will do wonderful things in your life. But it may not be grandiose. You may not have your own radio program. You may not have your own television station. You may not have your own, you know, book on the New York Times bestseller list. You may not be popular or famous. For a brief moment, God may use you, but it'll be powerful because when God uses someone, he doesn't do it in any way other than powerful. Amen? So, maybe like Amos, he just showed up, did his thing, and disappeared. We don't know. But it's possible, and I believe probable, given his position, given his background, that after he uttered these prophecies, he continued to support the reforms of King Josiah. We know that he had his ministry during this king's life, King Josiah. We'll talk some about King Josiah in just a minute. King Josiah ruled from 640 to 609 BC, quite a long time. We know that this man tells us right in his first verse of his first chapter of his book, that it was during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, that he was the prophet. Now, when during that long period of time was he a prophet? What is it, 640 to 609, that's what, 31 years? If I'm doing my math, I'm a little foggy. It's been a couple of days since I've, you know, been paying attention to, you know, what I'm doing up here. But bottom line is, for like all that time, what was he doing? We don't know, but we know this much. More than likely, it was during the first 18 years of that time period. Why do I say that? Sometime before 622 BC, because you see, in 622 BC, there was a celebrated reformation, a revival in Judah under King Josiah in his 18th year. You can read about this in 2 Kings 22 and 23. A revival came to the people of Judah, to the very family of Zephaniah. The very thing this man preached, the very thing this man prayed for, the very thing this man labored for faithfully in prayer and in word. He wanted to see God work, and guess what? His prayer was answered. Can I hear an amen? Wouldn't you like to have that testimony 18 years from now? Hey, I'd like to have it 18 minutes from now. I'd love to be able to say that the things I'm praying for today, 18 years later, I see God working in a wonderful way. And we don't even know if it was even 18 years. But years later, you pray for something and it happens? Oh, that better be encouraging to you, brothers and sisters. It's encouraging to me when I see it happen. And I've seen things happen. I've seen things happen in my life and in other people's lives. And I hope you have as well, by faith. Now, this celebrated reformation of King Josiah in 622 BC was amazing. It was one of the greatest reformations that came to ancient Judah. The people turned their hearts to God. They were such a wicked people, but now they're giving their hearts back to God after so much wickedness. You see, the king's youth, when he was a very young man, would have made it very easy for all of the wicked royal princes and all the corrupt officials to get away with stuff. Josiah was very young when he was made king. And so now all of a sudden all these people around him are taking advantage. But as he gets a little bit older, things start to change. We know that Zephaniah condemns in his book idolatrous practices that were abolished in 622 BC. So if those very practices were abolished in 622, it's more than likely it is true that he prophesied before they were abolished. And he describes the attitude of the people that existed at that time, and that was the same attitude of the people before 622 BC. Why am I sharing these things? Because it's fairly easy to date this book as sometime before 640 and 622 BC. So that's roughly when this man was used by God. He prophesied at a time when an enemy was threatening the borders of Judah and the surrounding nations. We know that from his book. We'll see that as we study. But the only enemy of Judah that met these conditions at this time between 640 and 622 were the Scythians. The Scythians, a group of people, a group of barbarians, which swept in great hordes over Western Asia around 625 BC. Zephaniah viewed them as the executioners of God's judgment against Judah and the nations. He understood that God was using these Scythians to bring God's judgment on his people. And sometimes, not always, when God brings his judgment on a nation, they repent. Oh, I'd love to see that happen in our nation. Amen? We're experiencing God's judgment. It's clear to me in some form today, in some way. I'm not going to go out there and say that, you know, I know why tornadoes are coming or earthquakes or those things. I mean, I don't. But I know that God oftentimes will use natural disasters to get our attention, to bring us to our knees before God so that we can repent and be restored and revived. Amen? Well, this took place there. And it seems that Zephaniah prophesies just shortly before their advance against Egypt. If you look at the history. Now, if this is accurate, he prophesied, we can narrow it down even further, between 630 and 625 BC. And it's interesting because in the year 627 BC, Jeremiah started his prophecy. He began his prophetic ministry in that same time period. So as we narrow down the history, we come to this conclusion. God didn't just raise up Jeremiah. He raised up another man, Zephaniah. What's the lesson? You're not the only game in town. And it's better for us if we realize that up front. We tend to think, well, God is using me to do this. He can't use you to do this. But as we'll see when we get to Haggai and Zechariah, God raised up two prophets at the same time. Here, apparently, at least two. Later on, Habakkuk around the same time. God can work through many people in the same way or many different people in different ways. That's why we call him the Lord. So let's let him be God and let's just submit to his will. Amen. And don't worry about what other people are doing. I think a lot of us get too caught up in looking at other people. It's like running a race with your head turned around. You're going to run into something. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Amen? Amen? Okay, well, the things that were going on at this time were very interesting because they coincide with some of the things that we're experiencing today in our country and in our culture. For example, he prophesied at a time where social injustice and moral corruption were widespread in the culture. Luxury and extravagance ruled the day, and fortunes were heaped up by oppressing the poor. Sound familiar? Our middle class is rapidly disappearing because of this approach in economics. Religious apostasy had become commonplace. That is playing church. We see a whole lot of playing church, don't you? Oh, yeah, I go to church. Surprised the building doesn't fall on them the way they're living, but they go to church. Now, King Manasseh, it's interesting. King Manasseh was a king who's Josiah's grandfather. He actually had nearly abolished the worship of Jehovah through Judah. He had pretty much took the nation and flushed it down the toilet. He really took it to a place where it's amazing that God even wanted to deal with his people. They were sacrificing their children in the fire. They had turned their backs on God. There were very few people even interested in who God was or who God claimed to be in his word. And yet God brought that man to repentance, which is amazing to me. And then he has a son. His name is King Amon. He follows in his father's footsteps, And so the outlook was exceedingly dark in the nation of Judah. And then this young kid, Josiah, comes to the throne. Just a young boy. And people are wondering, what's going to happen? What is going to happen to us? And God raises up prophets to speak to the people and encourage them, Zephaniah being one of them. I find it interesting. King Josiah came to the throne at just such a time as this. God raised him up, and he came under the prophetic influence very early, at the age of 8 years old. Get them while they're young. Right, Lynn? In the Sunday school. Lots of 8-year-old evangelists being trained there on Sunday mornings. And 9-year-old evangelists as well. But you see, what's happening here is the king is raised up. He's 8 years old. He's a little boy, very impressionable. And the godly people of that generation surround this king and start to invest in him and pour into him and train him and instruct him, like so many of you do on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. Just invest and pour in. And they're thinking, who knows what's going to happen, but this is the king. Let's make the investment. What happens? 18 years into his reign, the whole nation's turned around. Brothers and sisters, those of you who minister in the Sunday school, please understand something. You have a high and holy calling. And you may not realize just how much, but a future Billy Graham could be in the toddler's class or in the teenager's class. We have no idea what God might do through the lives of these young people. And you don't need to. Just be faithful. Just do what it is that the people that were faithful around Josiah did. Instruct him in the ways of the Lord. Instruct her in the ways of the Lord. That's what they did, and the outcome was astounding. He came under that prophetic influence. There were prophets and godly men and women speaking into his life. And he soon began a series of religious reforms. It took a while, but in the 18th year, they were complete. The nation had been turned around. Zephaniah was the prophetic forerunner to the glorious reformation of King Josiah in 622. You see, nobody ever does a work of the Lord alone. Amen? No one. Each of us need to work alongside one another as the body of Christ. And so while the parents are receiving from God's word on a Sunday morning, and their little 8-year-old is in Sunday school, they're being ministered to by the teachers here at the fellowship. But the parents, when they take him home, him or her home, continue to invest in that child. And we all serve together. And whether you're setting up chairs or cleaning up or ministering in the Sunday school, whatever you're doing, we're all working together to bring a harvest to the glory of God. Amen. That's it. Zephaniah was a prophet. Josiah was a king. But God was working through both. Now, the theme of this book is God's coming judgment. But again, I want to stress, his judgment didn't come in this generation. Because God is faithful when we repent, amen? And they did. And so God was faithful. We'll see that. But the theme is God's coming judgment against Judah and the surrounding nations and Judah's future restoration in the last days, which we'll talk some about when we get to chapter 3. Now, his book contains several chief characteristics. It's composed in a wonderful way. It's well put together. That's about the best way I can say it. It's stylistic, it's a joy to read, it's very easy to understand, I think. And it's interesting because there's this alternation of threats and promises. Threats and promises. Kind of like the way a parent speaks to a child. Listen, you don't finish your food, you're going right to bed after dinner. If you finish your food, you can have some dessert. You see, it's that idea that, like, do what you're supposed to do, and I can bless you. Don't do what you're supposed to do, you're in trouble. And I think that's the way God speaks to us as a father, a loving father. It's like, look, if you do the right thing, I can bless you. If you don't do the right thing, I can't bless you because you won't let me. I want to, you won't let me. Choice is up to you. That's how this book reads. Now, the last portion of the book, which we clearly won't get to this evening, is generally messianic. That is, it talks about the coming Messiah, but without any specific reference to the person of Jesus Christ. It just talks about the messianic age, not like Isaiah, which talks in specifics about Jesus in advance, well in advance of his coming. Now, the teaching of Zephaniah closely resembles that of the earlier prophetic books. Jehovah is presented as God of the universe, God of righteousness and holiness. and he expects his worshipers to live a life according to his will. You do realize that we are expected to live according to the word of God. You do understand that. There is an expectation if we claim the name of Christ. If God is our God, then we are expected by God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in a way that pleases God. I know it's simple, right? No one would disagree with that, except there's so many today who claim the name of God, who live like how can I say this? They live like there is no God, yet they claim the name of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And that saddens me, as the New Testament says. Now, Israel always in the prophets, his chosen people, but on account of their rebellion, they must suffer severe punishment. As we've talked about before, the guilty must be punished, but not to destroy them, to bring them back through discipline. And even though in this book, complete deliverance seems unlikely, it's also true that he talks about a remnant, that a remnant may escape to be exalted among the nations. That's the theme of the prophets. And that's true today. Though much of the church today is corrupt, there is a remnant of God's people, and I believe just about every church, who love God and are willing to serve him faithfully. And let's be among those people. Amen. He speaks clearly about the day of the Lord in similar terms as that of Amos and Joel, who we've already studied. It's described as a day of terror. It's described as a day that's imminent. It's described as a judgment for sin. It's described as falling upon all creation, and it's accompanied by great convulsions in nature. I find it interesting with the events of the last week. When we talk about a day of judgment or a judgment day, there's nothing wrong with preaching a message that there is a day of judgment coming. The problem is when we set a date, because the Bible teaches us that no man knows the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour. So the problem isn't that the message is it's true, there is a day that's coming. But what's not true is that you can predict it. So unfortunately, in the recent events of this last week, the world now has been sort of taught by the actions of one particular lunatic that you can disregard the promises of the Bible or the threats of the Bible towards the guilty. Because after all, they're foolish, they're ridiculous. See, where the enemy comes in and using something like that event of last week or last weekend is that then people say, when they hear a legitimate message talking about the day of judgment preached from the Bible, such as the book of Zephaniah, they come along and they say, yeah, I heard that before, it didn't happen. And that would be the scoffing that the Bible teaches will take place in the last days. You remember the scoffers that are talked about in 2 Peter? In the last days there will be scoffers. I always wondered what that word scoffer means. Well, I understand it to be, that's a scoffer. Doesn't believe a thing the Bible says. And unfortunately, when people take it upon themselves to do foolish things like that, it only gives fuel to the fire. But praise God, God's Spirit is able to reveal the truth to the hearts of those that are truly seeking him. Amen? No man has an excuse. No woman has an excuse before God. Well, I would have believed if it wasn't for that guy. You can't do that. You have to give an account for what you've received from the Word of God. And so we see in this book, again, that remnant of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, by the way, in this book. Very interesting. Both Jews and Gentiles will escape the terrors of God's judgment through faith. And that's what we'll see as we study. Now, the vision of the book of Zephaniah is worldwide. It doesn't just talk about Israel. The terrors of the day of the Lord will fall upon all the nations. And we'll talk a great deal next week about the nations that surround Judah at that time. So we'll be talking about Jews and Gentiles. In the same way, converts will be won to the Lord from all nations. Remember the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. And the Spirit came upon the 120 believers, the 120 believers, and they spoke in different languages as God, the Holy Spirit, gave them the ability to do so. And the Jews that were there in Jerusalem heard the message, they took it with them, and we know what Paul and Peter and Stephen and Philip did. They took that message. They followed Jesus' great commission. They went into all the earth. They baptized. They taught. They preached. They did everything. They made disciples, everything God told them to do. And we are the recipients of that. Wonderful ministry. Let me ask you, let me challenge you. Have you continued in that ministry? Are you and I, are we continuing in the Great Commission? Because in so doing, we will see converts come to the Lord from all nations. One of our speakers at the conference made a great point. He said, you know, there's revival going on in this world today. It's just not in this part of the world. It's not among white Caucasians, but Africa and Asia and the Muslim world are experiencing revival. But just because the media circus that is North America isn't experiencing it, we assume we've lost the war. The whole world is falling apart. But those of us who've traveled, you know, I couldn't help us out. Pastor was sharing that message. My mind, my eyes flashed to El Salvador and Guatemala. And some of you recently in Haiti, I'm sure you can relate. And I thought about how receptive the people are on the mission field. And how when we just went out there and shared the word of God, people crying to receive Bibles. And I thought to myself, that man is right. There's revival going on in our world today. We just don't see it here. Because we don't see it here, we assume it's not happening. But it's happening, isn't it? It's happening. We know it's happening. Don't expect the news to tell you all about it. Don't expect to go to BBC and find out about a revival going on in Iran where Muslims are having dreams. There was one particular account that was shared at the conference of an entire village having the same dream about Jesus and then giving their lives to Christ because they all had the same dream. God can do anything. Do you know that? Do you believe that? I know that to be true. God can do anything. So let's not get so high and mighty as to thinking just because we don't see it, and we could see it, and we might see it. Things keep up the way they're going around here. God may be doing something we can't even imagine, even if he told us, as he told to Habakkuk. So listen, get perspective. Get a worldwide perspective. Get a heaven's perspective here. God can do anything. And we're going to see converts from all nations, not just the United States. Now, his book, that is Zephaniah's, consists of just three chapters. It's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. And these three chapters divide into two distinct sections with a brief introduction. This evening, we'll just get into the beginning of this book. But much of it's about God's judgment, the coming of his judgment, but also in chapter three, as I've said, the promise of God's future restoration of Israel. Let's get right into the first section here. I want to look verses 2 and 3. We've already seen in verse 1 that the Lord chose Zephaniah to proclaim his word to his people Judah. He was told who to speak to, when to speak, and what to speak. And may I encourage you? Get your direction from God. Let God tell you who to speak to, when to speak, and what to say, and you will be effective. We know this man a little from his introduction, but not much more than that. This good king is on the throne, and God is doing good things, but he's doing good things through a good man, a man whose heart is for God. Now, the Lord declares the judgment that's coming upon the entire world as he opens up the book. Now, I want to share this with you. There's judgment talked about in this book on many different levels. There's the judgment that's talked about up front that will come upon the whole world, a judgment we have not yet seen, a judgment that will soon take place. Again, I'm not setting a date. I'm not a fool. But you know something? A judgment is coming upon our world, a 7-year time period known as the Great Tribulation. And then after that, a reign of peace under Messiah for 1,000 years. But after that, a day of judgment as well, when Satan is released. So there's lots more judgment that's going to take place in our world going forward in the prophetic calendar. But all of it's sort of grouped together here as this writer, Zephaniah, starts by saying, speaking as God is speaking through him, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Jehovah, the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Does that sound like a heavy-duty judgment? It should. It's strikingly similar to another judgment we're probably familiar with. In fact, I'm going to read for you Genesis chapter 6, you can make a note of it, verses 5 through 7. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, and listen to these words, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Sound familiar? Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Wow. That's heavy, man. The Lord who said, it is good, just a few chapters earlier, it is good. One day he said it twice, and then he said it was very good. He's now saying, I'm sorry I even started. But let's understand something. It's not as if God didn't know what was going to happen. We're using human words to describe the heart of an infinite God. It's not as if if I had known, I wouldn't have done this at all. It's not that. It's his heart was grieved. His heart was broken. Even though he knew it would take place. It's as if you give your child an allowance and you want to believe that they're going to do a better thing than go out and blow it. You want to believe that they're going to put it aside and save their money and do something good with it. So you give your child an allowance. But the whole time you're giving it to him, I know what's going to happen. He's going to blow it right there and there at the candy store the first time he gets any kind of money. He's going to just spend the whole $5 or $10 or whatever in one day. There's no way he's not going to. But you give it to him anyway. And when it happens, you're grieved. You're not surprised, but you're grieved, aren't you? Because you wanted better. That's the heart of God. He wants better for us, but he's not surprised when we don't do exactly what we should, because you can't disappoint God. How can you disappoint a God who knows everything before it happens? You can't. Not in that sense. So we use human terms to describe the heart of God. But I point out that scripture in Genesis to show you this is a severe judgment we're talking about. He opens by talking about the judgment that's going to come upon the entire world. You know, the Lord will one day destroy the earth completely. You know that, right? What happened with the flood? That was just a destruction of the surface of the earth. And of course, 8 souls were saved and some of the animals, right? Fish made it through. No problem there. But the point I'm trying to make is this destruction is going to, if you remember, go back there, end the fish of the sea. Well, it can't be a destruction of the earth by water because God promised he would never do that again. Is that not true? Didn't he say in Genesis? Actually, in chapter 9, I will not destroy the earth again with the flood. And then he put a rainbow in the cloud and he said, that's the sign of my covenant, the rainbow. So we know it's not going to be water. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Revelation 20, you can make a note of it. I'm just going to tell you what it says. The world is going to be destroyed by fire. In Revelation chapter 20, we find out that after 1,000 years of peace and the glory of God, in the person of Jesus Christ with men on earth, after 1,000 years of heaven on earth, the people rebel when Satan is released and fire comes down from heaven. Seems like it wipes out the whole place. God just says, done. New heaven, new earth, no Satan. Amen. Can I hear an amen? That's good stuff. No sin, no Satan. That sounds like a new heaven and a new earth to me. Wiping away all the tears. Oh, man, we're looking forward to that. See, so destruction, while destruction is bad, good things come out of it. So that's kind of the message here. And we see that God is going to bring judgment. The final destruction of the earth will be by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks as we go through that book. And then Revelation chapter 20 gives you the chronology of how things take place as well. Now, the Lord will destroy the earth in response to man's wickedness. Man is wicked. Man was wicked. The flood came. Man is wicked or will be wicked once more, and fire will come. But, that's on our prophetic calendar, that is so far in advance. That's at least 1,007 years in the future, okay? So there are other judgments that are coming first. And for these people, the judgment would come on Judah. That judgment would come in around 685. BC. But for us, we need to be just concerned with the life that we're living in, the world that we're living in. And if you're not a Christian, then at this point, you need to be concerned about when you die and stand before God. Is judgment going to come upon you? It will, most certainly, unless your heart is firmly placed by faith in the person of Jesus Christ through faith in his finished work on the cross. That is, he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. Amen. send it into heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession on your behalf, and, praise God, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. If you're in him, you've already been judged. That is, your sins have already been judged. The judgment, the penalty of your sin, it came upon him, not on you. That's an awesome truth, amen? Glorious truth that he received the penalty, what you deserved. And that's the message of the gospel in short and in brief. Well, we see that the day will come when the Lord will destroy the earth. Mighty empires, skyscrapers, civilizations, all of it, all of man's accomplishment will lie in heaps of rubble as described here. And earthly man will be completely obliterated in the day that God destroys the earth. You know, they make movies about this, like Armageddon and what was that other one? Deep Impact, like comets hitting the earth and asteroids hitting the earth. And yet if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that that's exactly what's going to take place in the last days. I'm pretty glad that we as God's children, I'm very excited that we do not have to experience the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God came upon Jesus Christ, and those that put their faith in him don't have to experience the wrath of God. We may be martyred for our faith. We may suffer, as we talked about on Sunday, sorrow, suffering. We may go through tribulation, trials, but we, brothers and sisters, will never suffer the wrath of God. We will be spared that wrath. Whether God preserves us through a time of his pouring out of his judgment, or whether he takes us from this place during the rapture, whatever takes place, whenever it takes place for you or for me, we will never experience the wrath of God if we are in Christ. And that is a wonderful truth, an exciting truth. Now, he uses the ultimate earthly judgment to open up his book for a reason. The book is about judgment, at least this section. But he uses the ultimate earthly judgment to introduce the judgment of Judah and the nations. So now we're going to talk about localized judgment, regionalized judgment. But he starts by saying, look, just so you understand things, God's going to judge everybody. You're either judged in Christ or you're going to be judged for your sins. But God is going to judge all the nations, all the people of the nations. And so get used to this understanding that judgment is a part of what God must do because he's just. What he didn't have to do was be merciful and die on a cross in your place. But justice and mercy come together. As a song we sang this week, justice and mercy, they come together at the cross. Ah, oh, love that truth. So, the Lord tells them that of the judgment that's coming upon the entire world and that the earth will one day be destroyed, just as Judah will soon be destroyed, if, of course, they don't repent. What will be true for the entire earth in those days, in the last days, was just as true for Judah today, in the time in which Zephaniah was prophesying. But you know something? It's just as true for us today. It's just as true for us. You get to choose because of the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You get to choose. Do I want mercy, the mercy of God, or do I want to experience the eternal judgment? I love that we have a choice. Amen. Well, when we get to verse 4, God now speaking specifically about Judah after opening up the book talking about the coming destruction on the whole earth, which again hasn't even happened yet. Won't happen for some time, but just the same, he opens with that theme, and then he starts to talk about Judah. Now we've traveled to a place in time where we're dealing with the time period in which Zephaniah is living and the circumstances of his life in and around 630, 625 BC. He says in verse 4, and we'll read just verses 4 through 6 to start, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And against all who live in Jerusalem, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, which was one of their false gods, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, or Malcolm, some of the translations say. It's the same false god. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. I've given you the historical background so you understand why this message was pertinent to the day in which Zephaniah lived. That's how people were living. And he's telling them, look, you're living in a way that's contrary to the word of God, and you're going to be judged unless, as we'll see, you repent. You know, that's a message I could go right now down here to Main Avenue, you know, go out there and preach that message. It would be just as relevant today. Today, right now, down the street there, if led by the Spirit, it would be just as relevant. And for you tomorrow, at work, or wherever you go, with your families, if you said those words, because you know what, they're true. The bad news comes before the good news, right? The bad news is, you know what, if we're not living for Christ, if we haven't given our lives to Christ, we're going to be judged. That's a true message. Amen? Amen. But we've got good news, and we'll get to that, of course, the good news of Jesus Christ. But think about it with me, brothers and sisters. That message of Zephaniah is just as true today. In fact, Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, would be destroyed by the Babylonians within 41 years. But that was a long time. Reformation came first and prolonged that judgment. Praise God, that was a good thing. But think about it. God is now giving them the reasons for the coming judgment. I love the fact that God never says, I'm going to judge you. Why, Lord? I'm not telling you. Figure it out on your own. No, God tells us in his word why judgment comes. Sin. Transgressions. Sin in a culture. Homosexuality. Abortion. Do I have to go on? Pornography. Promiscuity. Murder. Violence. Thievery. Corruption. The things we see in our culture today. By the way, those are all sins. Can I hear an amen? Are we afraid to say that in the church anymore? Are we afraid to preach the word of God about sin? Are we afraid? I hope not. Because you can't get anybody saved unless they find out they're a sinner. And you ain't going to find out they're a sinner unless you point it out, as the word of God points it out. We need to know that we're sinners. By the way, we have some sinners here tonight? Because I happen to be one. All right, we have some saved sinners. I happen to be one. That's how it goes. That's how it works. Now, he's telling them that judgment's going to come because of the way they're living. I've already told you, you know, Babylon came in. We studied this when we looked at the previous books that we studied. Babylon came in around 605 BC, conquered them, and then again in 597. And in 586, they were wiped out just like God said. Didn't have to be that way. Remember Jeremiah? We talked about him already. He hung in there for the whole time, the whole 40 years. Judgment is coming. Nobody listened to him, but he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He kept preaching the truth. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And he had a couple of converts. You know, would you live your whole life just to save one person? Jesus would have died on the cross to save one soul. But he saved to the uttermost those who put their faith in him. Well, Judah would be destroyed. Judah would be destroyed because of the practice of idolatry and the occult. Look at some of the things he talks about here. In the first part of verse 4, he says, look, they worship the local deities known as the Baals. Now, the Baals were these localized deities, these gods, gods of force, gods of power. Do you know how they worshiped the Baals? Through sexual promiscuity. Through sexual promiscuity. I think we got some Baal worshippers in our culture today. What do you think? How about this? They worshiped the heavens through astrology and cultic mysticism. They did. That is, they looked to the heavens to predict their future. Ever read a newspaper? Ever gotten to that portion of the newspaper where it says horoscope? We're still doing the same stupid things today. You can drive down Route 17 and find places that will do tarot card readings and horoscopes and all that nonsense, all that occult nonsense. Do you know why it's dangerous? Because you put yourself in a position to be influenced through the impressions of somebody who more than likely is at the very minimum demonically inspired. You're asking somebody to tell you what to do and how to live. And it's not the spirit of God. First of all, you should never ask anybody to do that. You go to God for those things. But that's what they were doing. It's what our culture is doing as well. Looking to the stars to predict our future or our destiny. And worshiping sex and sexuality. They were doing that. And they also worshiped this detestable Malcolm or Molech, as he's referred to in some portions of Scripture, the god of the Ammonites. And you know how they did that? You know how they did that? They would take their children and burn them in the fire. See, here's this little problem. When you allow yourself to be influenced by demonic spirits as to what you should or shouldn't do, when you give yourself over to sex and sexuality, the byproduct of that kind of lifestyle or behavior is unwanted pregnancies. So now what are you going to do? Well, they didn't have abortion in this day and age. They had infant sacrifice. My wife and I were just, listen, I made her turn it off. It got me upset. And I love archaeological shows. I love archaeology and history. But they were excavating this city of Ashkelon. I think it was on the History Channel. I don't remember. But I was working at my desk and I was listening in. I was like, oh, that sounds cool. And I kept turning my head. But Michelle was watching it. And they were excavating this area of the city. They found hundreds of skeletons of babies. And I'm like, oh, I don't know if I want to listen to this. Turns out they did this like CSI type stuff on the babies to try to figure out, well, did they die of a plague? Was there some kind of a virus? Like, what was it that killed them? Oh, no, no. They were abandoned and put to death shortly after they were born and left there to die because they were unwanted and the result of sexual promiscuity. Why do I feel like I'm reading a newspaper? Why do I feel like I'm living in the same culture as ancient Ashkelon or ancient Judah? You know, when they excavated ancient Israel, when they do the archaeological digs, along the time period that these things took place, they find the corpses. First of all, they find houses filled with idols. And many of these idols are pornographic. And then they find buried the skeletons of little babies. You see, the Bible's true. It's the word of God, but it's also a wonderfully true historical account of terrible and awful things. History, the Bible, our culture tells us that when you give yourself over, when you reject God and His ways and His word, and you give yourself over to sexual promiscuity and allow yourself to be influenced by demons, whether those demons come through the way of television or they come through the way of tarot card readers, whatever they do, when you allow yourself to be influenced demonically, you're going to end up producing life and then destroying life. And in the process, destroying your own life. And they said something terrible. That's when I said, Michelle, please turn this off. I can't even listen to it anymore. And that's, for me to turn off anything archaeological or historical, it's got to be bad. They said they know the babies were killed shortly after they were born, before the bond, the natural bond, would form between the mother and the child. It gives me the creeps. Wait a minute. We go one step further. We destroy that baby in the womb before it's born. Pray for our country. Pray for our culture. Pray for our nation. If God judged this nation of Judah, what do we have to look forward to? We're doing the same thing. You think that God is going to destroy His own people, Judah, and not us, if we're doing the same thing His own people were doing? Don't be naive. Don't fool yourself into believing that. That's why I pray for this nation. I love this country. I want to see us turn around. It's only going to happen through repentance. We need to repent. Amen? They rejected the worship of Jehovah in favor of their false gods. That's what it says in verse 6. They turned back. They rejected God and would rather worship false gods. Does that sound familiar? Can't even mention the name of Jesus in most public places, let alone schools, libraries, public buildings. And listen, I understand the whole doctrine of, you know, separation of church and state. I also understand the doctrine of separation from sanity. I mean, at what point don't you realize that when you take morality out of a culture, the culture collapses on itself? I'm not saying everybody has to be a Christian, like we make a state religion. But the principles, the Judeo-Christian values have to be adhered to as it relates to biblical teachings if we're going to exist as a culture at all and experience the freedom that we enjoy. You have to have morality. Men have to govern themselves if there's going to be freedom and liberty in our country. Again, I'm not asking everybody to believe like me. But why do we have laws if not to legislate what's right and what's wrong on some level? I mean, if you can get away with murder, then I guess murder's okay, right? And if you legalize it and murder children before they're even born, I guess that's okay then, right? No, it's not okay. But our culture would say it is. So you see, we have a lot to learn from Zephaniah if we want to, if we wish to, if we choose to, even though he lived and preached so many years ago. Now, the Lord describes this coming judgment in verses, starting in verse 7. I want to read verses 7 through 9. Excuse me, I didn't get that far, did I? Yes, I did. 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. I mean, again, I don't want to sound like that guy predicting dates. I'm not predicting dates, but I'll tell you what, the day of the Lord is near. That much we know. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons. Hey, that's Zephaniah's family. If we believe him to be related to Hezekiah the king, that's his extended family. I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. I'll explain that. Who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. Interesting, the judgment that's coming upon the people of Judah that's pronounced by Zephaniah at this time. The Lord was going to judge the leaders of Judah for their wickedness. That's what we're told there. Now, when he says in verse 7, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. That is interesting. It's poetic. He's likening the people to the way you prepare an animal for sacrifice. So they take that little lamb or they take that calf and they bring that calf to the temple and they prepare it for sacrifice to be judged as a part of the sacrificial system. What do you think he's saying? I'm preparing you for judgment. Why would God tell them this if not to warn them and to deliver them from themselves? Do you see the heart of God? Please see the heart of God here. If he really hated them and wanted to destroy them, he would not have warned them. He would have just destroyed them. If there was no hope, he wouldn't have told them about this. He wouldn't have warned them. He loves them so that he warns them. He wants them to repent. And so, they're likened unto an animal that's prepared for a sacrifice. And then he says something interesting in verse 8. He says, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish princes and the king's sons. Look what he says. And all those clad in foreign clothes. It's not that there's anything wrong with wearing foreign clothes. It tells us something about the princes themselves. It tells us that these wicked princes, Zephaniah's relatives, would be punished for their foreign alliances. They started to, again, we use that term, get in bed with foreign powers. They started to sell out to the interests for money, the interests of foreign powers. They're supposed to be representing the people of God. They're supposed to be loyal to this, their nation, and now they don't care. They'll take the money. Oh, you want to do this? You want to do that? That's fine. We're with you as long as you pay me. We'll make that trade deal. Doesn't matter if it costs us jobs. We'll do it. Doesn't matter. As long as you take care of me, I'll take care of you. We call those people congressmen. I know that's harsh, but it's true. Not all, I know that. There's a handful, but only a handful, let's be honest, that listen to lobbyists. It's horrible. Well, that's the people we're talking about here at this time, the princes, those that were in power. And the wicked priests would be punished for their idolatrous practices. This is so fascinating to me. It says, on that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. He's talking about the priests. We've talked about the princes. Now we talk about the priests. I find this so interesting. You see, this goes back to a time in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'll read it for you. Make a note of it. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. This is a reference to a superstitious practice that goes back to a time when they took the Ark of the Covenant into custody, that is the Philistines, and they brought it into their temple and put it next to this god, this false image called Dagon. Dagon. Now, it says that after the Philistines had captured the ark of God in 1 Samuel 5:1, after they had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, Dagon was on the ground. That's not in there. Dagon was on the ground, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. Isn't that ridiculous? You got to take a god and put it back in his... Come on, think about it. It's ridiculous. Put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, this is great, there was Dagon fallen on the ground, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Isn't that just ridiculous? We have these superstitious things we do, even as Christians, don't we? The other day I said, you know, I have this green Mets hat. They handed it out on Irish Day. My brother hates this hat because every time I wear it to the game, they lose. But no matter what hat I wear, it seems, well. So I wear this hat, and I put it into retirement when at the last game at Chase Stadium, I wore it. My brother says, I never want to see that hat again, and he bought me a blue one. So the other day I said, you know, I'm going to wear my green hat if they hit 500. That is, you know, as many wins as losses. And they did against the Yankees. It was glorious. And I said, every time they hit 500, I'm going to wear that hat. Well, let's see if I ever wear it again. But it's funny how we practice these silly, superstitious things we do. And you sports fans, especially you baseball fans, you know what I'm talking about. Football fans as well. We can get very superstitious. We got to be careful with stuff like that. These priests decided that because of that, they should never step on the threshold. You know, step on a crack, break your mother's back. Remember that one? Step on a line, break your mother's spine. Poor mom. And what is this all about? It's just superstition. What he's saying is, you've got these stupid superstitions, but you don't believe the truth. You know how many people are superstitious today? They carry a rabbit's foot. Oh, it's Friday the 13th. We don't want to get married on Friday. You know that people trying to get married, if they choose a date on Friday the 13th, they can have the place. No one wants to get married on Friday the 13th. So if you're trying to save money and you're not superstitious. Well, anyway, the point I'm trying to make is God is saying to them, don't be superstitious. Don't get into these idolatrous practices. And then in verse 10, we've read it already, the Lord was going to judge the merchants of Judah for their wickedness. These merchants, you know, they provided goods to the people of Jerusalem. They were about to be wiped out. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that God is telling them that their economic prosperity would be ruined. Does that sound familiar to anyone? If God wants to get a culture's attention, he hits him in the pocketbook, in the wallet. Well, we've already been there, done that. And we're probably only at the tip of the iceberg. And then in verse 12, we read this. It says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. You know, there are people that think that way today. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Judgment was about to come to the merchant class, to the middle class, to the working class as well. And what he's telling them is that people would be punished for their complacency toward the Lord and his word. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you a question. Would you describe our culture today as complacent towards the Lord and his word? Absolutely. You know, one of the secrets to making wine, I want to tell you, I want to confess something. I don't drink wine. I don't drink alcohol at all. It's my personal choice. As I like to tell people, I used to have not a drinking problem, a stopping problem. And here's the thing, wine, I love to learn about how they make wine. I don't drink wine, but I love to learn about it. It's a chemical process. It's fascinating to me. So I watch these shows. Michelle and I watch these shows, and I'm like, oh, cool. You know, we watch, oh, really neat. We watch movies about, I don't know what it is with me. I'm fascinated. I'm Italian. That's what it is. What am I? Just fascinated with the process, but I don't drink wine. I don't need to drink wine to be fascinated with the process. You know what I learned? One of the secrets in making wine is to not let the wine settle in one place for too long. You'll ruin it. And that's why he says they're complacent. They're like wine left on its dregs. You know, and a lot of Christians left on their dregs. A lot of Christians left in one place just too long, just a little too long. It's called, now I sound like an Italian. You know, they're left in this place and they're sitting in a pew for just a little too long. Haven't gotten up and done anything in such a long time. They're complacent. And they settle on their dregs. That's a beautiful picture, poetic picture, and fascinating to me. You got to be up and around. They have to move the wine. They got to rotate it. They got to move it around. They can't leave it in one place. God does not want you sitting on your tukas. That's a Yiddish word for another word I can't use. You see, you and I, we need to be busy about the Lord's business so that we don't become complacent. So if you have a complacency problem, you have a standing still problem. You need to be busy about the Lord's business. It's a beautiful picture. They started to believe that the Lord would take no notice of their wicked behavior. They saw the Lord as a God who would do nothing for them or against them. A disinterested God. That's how the world looks at God today, for the most part. Our world, our culture. And their wealth and their material possessions would be taken from them by their enemies. We'll pick it up here next week again. But there's so much, I mean, it's interesting. You're studying a book that was, as I've said and made a strong case for, was written around 630 to 625 BC, and yet I feel like I'm reading a newspaper. How is that possible? Only because of one reason. The Word of God is alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the spirit and the soul, the joint and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Amen? Let's continue to allow God to challenge us as we study an often neglected book in the Minor Prophets called Zephaniah. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you. We thank you for your Word. Lord, you've challenged us. You've spoken to us. And while we may not be guilty of these sins, our neighbors are. Our countrymen are. Those that we love, our families, they are. Zephaniah spoke up. Help us, Lord, to speak up in love. There are people who are going to die and go to hell because we are afraid to open our mouths. Lord, we need to be challenged. Help us, like Zephaniah, to take that which you've hidden and concealed and treasured in our hearts, which is what his name means, and help us to reveal it to a hurting world. You've placed your truth in our hearts by faith. May it not just stay there. May you stir it up within us. Give us the words and the gifts of the Spirit to be able to proclaim to a generation that is soon going to be destroyed unless they repent the truth of your mercy and your grace and your love in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Inspire us, empower us, enable us, and encourage us to be prophets to our generation, that we might bring glory to you and to you alone and rescue souls from the very gates of hell. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.